I'm not sure that all of you will appreciate this, as I hope you all do. But these last few weeks have been rich and deep and meaningful to me. I have watched these last several weeks as families who have been so very cautious have made their way back. And every week I've done it, I've wanted to hug and kiss, and I'm not a hugger and definitely not a kisser. Every one of them. And I don't know how to say this to our young people, but I've watched some of our older folks who have been so very cautious, some of them making sure they got their vaccines and waited a couple of weeks before they came back. Some of the younger people did too, but and then when I've seen them come in, it's just that it's almost more than I can take. And what a blessing. I just single people out, and I don't want to do that because I leave someone out. I know there are at least five families that are back for the first time today, and we're so glad to see you. I know there are several of you that have guests with you today, and some of you just came as guests without someone with you, and we're so glad to see you. But I do want to mention Deb Davis over here. Darnell, she came in, and she's so dear to us. We love her. She's had a lot of health problems this past year, and we're thankful to see her. And Dan would not want me to single him out, but we know he's been struggling with some health problems. He's back with us today, and we're glad to see him, gladder to see Diane. And just there are others who it's just so good. Beverly's here today. And, you know, she was supposed to be here last week. I'll let you ask her why she wasn't here last week. But she's here today. And for those of you who will be coming back the next few weeks, don't think for a heartbeat that we're unhappy you're not here. We'll be happy when you are here. It's not we're mad at you because you're not here. We want you back. It's we want you back because we love you. Because God's people need to worship together. And young people, what I really want to say to you is, I hope that in some way that 60 years from now, this time, the last couple of months, will be valuable to you. Not that we stayed together so well through all of it, and I'm so proud of how we've done that, and the part that every individual has played to make that happen, but that you saw a part and now get to see together. And the value of that in our lives is beyond anything. I hope that you'll treasure that. And I hope the rest of your life that, you know, my fear, I've had so many fears. I preached about fear a few weeks. I have so many fears and all this. Some was that more for our young people than anyone else. I wasn't afraid of our young old people getting COVID and dying, because us old people are going to get something and die, right? And we're going to go and be with the Lord. I'm not saying I wanted them to do that, okay? But I was afraid our young people would lose their faith. And some of you are kind of on that border. I want to challenge you to treasure God and His Word and His family, and for that to mean something in your life. Well, enough of that. I did forget to mention one person that I wanted to mention. Wesley, right? Wesley, got the name right? Okay, is here for the second time. I missed them last week, but Jacob and Errol here with their new baby, Wesley, and we always like to mention new babies, and we're glad to see them. Last week I mentioned one baby, and after I saw theirs, I left them out, but we're glad they're here as well. So we're involved in what I've consider a very special and important time in a series this year where we're looking at these greatest commands, the greatest commands. And of course our text has been Matthew 22, 37 through 39. If you've got a Bible, you might mark that or you might bring it up on your screen, because we're going to reference it again in a couple of minutes and look at a couple of specific things about it, where Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind. Luke will add in strength, which kind of encompasses the whole thing. And this is the first and great commandment. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. On these hang all the law and the prophets. And Jesus said that in response to a question received, what is the greatest command? What's the most important of commands? And remember, our goal as we study together is not just so we have a neat theme or something to talk about for a year, but it's to move that meter and for us in our daily lives to become more loving. And someone came to me last Sunday after the sermon and they said, something happened in my life this week and I started thinking, am I reacting in a loving way? Have I become more loving? And that's the challenge that we're putting in front of ourselves. So Jesus said to love the Lord your God. And we've taken a little bit of a segment of the last few weeks, and we're pulling away from the larger theme. We're looking at this idea of, how do I love Jesus? Why do I love God? What does it mean to love God? And we've looked the last 2 weeks, and today again we're going to look at reasons to love God. And I look at this text, and we said 2 weeks ago, the resurrection is the greatest reason to love the Lord your God. Because if he was not raised from the dead, he is not who he claimed to be. He is not God, and all we do is a farce. We are Christians. That means we belong to Christ, and that means the resurrection. We said last week that God loves you, that God is love, and the reason to love God here is because he loved us first. John chapter 4, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19. And I love this verse of Psalm. Give thanks to the God of heaven, for his love endures forever. So that's a reason to love God, even though we are full of sin. As Chester so well expressed, he still loves us. He made us to love. He made us because he wanted to love us. And I'm not worthy of that kind of love in my life. And I don't experience that kind of love in my life anywhere else. I don't experience it even in the church. I don't experience it even in my family. Now, please understand, we have a great love in our family and we have a great love in this church. But even the great love we feel and we experience here doesn't even come close to the kind of love that God loved us with. His love is so far different than ours, so otherly than ours, that we really have a hard time accepting it fully and comprehending. Why would he still love me after I did this? But he does, and that is the beauty of Christianity. The holiness of God comes in conflict with the love of God. And you got to ask which one, and we say the fact is they both won because of Jesus Christ. Because of the love he had. God demonstrates his own love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So, I shared this with a couple of you one-on-one as we were talking the last several weeks, and I've kind of thought about this a whole lot. When Jesus says in Matthew 22, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength, as Luke adds, when Jesus makes that statement, who is he talking about when he says, love the Lord? Well, obviously, when you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and other places in the Old Testament, your immediate thought is, he's talking about Jehovah. But the challenge is, you see, that I'm not sure that's who he's talking about. When he talks about God, I think he's talking about God. So let me unpack this for you for just a minute, and this will be inadequate, it will not be close to right, it will not in any way explain what I'm going to try to explain using it. God is one, but there are three elements of God. So somebody tried to explain it like an apple. You see, an apple here, you know, you've got the peel and you've got the meat, the fruity part. Is that a word, the fruity part? And then you've got the seed. Well, what is that? It's an apple. It's three different things, but it's the same thing. You look at it and you say, an apple. It's an apple, whether it's one or three, it's an apple. But there are three parts to it. And then somebody else tried to explain it by saying, it's like an egg. It's the best egg picture I could find. Because I love the expression on these two eggs' faces. Because eggs have faces. But you've got the shell, and you've got the the egg white and you've got the yolk, right? Well, what's egg there? All of it. Well, who's God? Is God the Father? Is God the Son? Or is God the Spirit? And the answer to that is yes. And so without trying to spend an hour talking about that, I just remind you, I referenced last week in Romans 11:33, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable are his ways. And I love the phrase I heard someone say years ago, God is unfigureoutable. You're not going to figure him out. You're not going to be able to say, oh, I understand God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. I understand three that are one. I fully understand it. You'll never completely understand that this side of heaven. So when Jesus says, love the Lord your God, what was he saying? Well, use the word love, Lord, kairos. That's often the word used for Christ. And he used the word God, theos. That's often the word used for God the Father. So when he says, love the Lord your God, I think he's saying, very simply, I think he is saying, God is one. Love God. Love the Lord your God. Love God. He's three, but he's one. Love me, he's saying. Love me, the Son. You know, sometimes the Bible will single them out, like in a verse we're going to mention in a minute, in John chapter 1. The Word became flesh. I don't really like this sentence, but what part of God is that talking about? It's talking about God, the Son. But when God the Son came to earth, God the Father also was in him and came to earth. And God the Spirit was in him and came to earth. You've got Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. You see, the Spirit part, I don't like that word, but part of God moved. That's God the Spirit. Again, you're not going to figure out. But God is one. So when Jesus says, love the Lord your God, you know what he's saying? You ready? Love the Lord your God. It's all three. It's not just one. Jesus was saying, love me. Love the Spirit. Love the Father. Love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. I could not love God the Father. Are you listening? I could not love God the Father without God the Spirit. Now, I could love some great power in the universe. I could be a Chickasaw Indian and love some great presence, but that's not God the Father. I could be like a Muslim and love Allah, but that's not God the Father. You see, I know God the Father because of God the Spirit. I can look at a tree and say, somebody made that, and I can love whoever made that. But without the Word of God that is revealed by the Spirit of God, I can never love the God of heaven. I can never know about him. And I can't really love God until I love Christ. Because you see, when I see Christ coming to earth and that kind of love demonstrated to me, then I can say, ah, I can love that kind of God. He's not like the Egyptian gods that flood the Nile if something goes bad and you end up trying to offer sacrifices to some god that is a piece of wood or something, you know. It's God. And he loved you so much he sent his son for you. And because I know Christ, I can know God. And because I know God, I can know Christ. Because I know the Spirit, I can know both of them. When Jesus said, love the Lord your God, he was saying, love God. We are not deist. That's Franklin and Jefferson on the screen. They were, most people say they were deist. There's some argument about whether they were or not. You see, the deist concept, and Franklin lost part of his head over that. Looks painful. The deist part of us, of these guys, said, basically, God wound up the universe at the beginning and let it spin, and eventually it'll spin down. God wound up the universe, and then he left, and he went off on vacation, and someday he'll come back, and he'll deal with us again. We don't believe that. We believe God is still active and present in our lives. Which brings me to why we're going to talk and what we're going to talk about today. I love God, not just because of all that God has done, but I love God because of what he's doing now, of his activity in our lives now. So I've got to ask the question, what is God doing now? So, you know that, don't you? I tried to find when I'm the image place that I go. I looked up March Madness, and I didn't get anything. And I know what, now why. You're not supposed to use the term March Madness because it belongs to the NCAA. So I may need a lawyer later, Jerry, because I just used that term. I may be sued, but I love March Madness, okay? I don't watch basketball except in the month of March. I don't watch it. I bet I hadn't watched five college basketball games except in the month of March in the last 5 years. But I love March Madness. And what I love is, I love Selection Sunday. Anybody else love Selection Sunday? When they go on, you do, all right. When they go on and they tell the teams, I love to talk up to it because they talk about what a team has done that gives them the right to be in the field of 100 or whatever that number is this week. That group of teams that gets to play in the tournament. They talk about it. And they have a phrase they use. They talk about their body of work. Well, you know, they beat this many top 20 teams and they won this many games in their division and they lost this many home games and they won, you know, and they talk about those things. And they make arguments about who should be in and who should not be in. So for just a minute, before we talk about what Jesus is doing now, I want to talk about his body of work. Of course, I think immediately of Mark chapter 7, verse 37, where it says of Jesus, he has done all things well. There's nothing that he did that wasn't done well. In fact, Acts chapter 4, verses 10 through 12 tells us there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, and that's Jesus. He is the author of our salvation. So what is he doing? What has he done? Well, there's his work of creation. We're going to come back to this in a couple of minutes, but I don't know if you're aware of this. When the world was created, when the cosmos was created, it was Christ that was the actor that caused the creation to happen. God spoke it, but Christ is the one who did the creating. Again, you may disagree with me on that, but the text disagrees with you on that, and we'll talk about those verses in just right now. Colossians chapter 1. All things were created through him and for him. In John chapter 1, he, the word Jesus, was with God in the beginning. Job of it. And then second, there is his work of perfection. I love Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, where it talks about we have a high priest that lived on earth just like other high priests, but he's different than other high priests because he was tempted just like you and I are, yet without sin. Now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands because I know the answer. None of you are sinless. In fact, could I say this? Don't raise your hand. Any of you make it through? We are now on April the 18th. Right? 19th? 18th. Am I a day ahead just like last week? I was a year ahead on anniversaries. April the 18th, I think. And on this day, have you made it through the month of April so far without sinning? Can I take it a step further? It is now 10 o'clock. How many of you have made it this far today without sinning? Right? We can't make it a few hours without sinning. Now, we're striving for perfection. We're striving not to sin. But there is that temptation. It gets to us, and we sin. He was tempted too, but he never sinned. He never sinned. He never sinned. He never made a mistake. He never misjudged. He never said something he regretted. He never cursed God. He never lied. He was never deceitful. He never lusted. He never sinned. His work of perfection should be glorified. And the book of Colossians says that he is therefore preeminent. And the text says, therefore God has given him a name above all names. Contemplate for just a second. Perfection. It doesn't exist here. I know you told your wife when you asked her to marry you that she was perfect, but you've been married a long time now. Perfection doesn't exist on this earth except in him. And then there is his work of sacrifice. Because how could one so powerful that created everything and so perfect that he never did anything wrong be willing to say, I'm going to trade all this in for people who are not perfect? His sacrifice is astounding. Whose? Jesus. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That though he is rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might be made rich. Think about that verse. How powerful is his sacrifice for us? I think we'd all agree. There's nothing that Jesus can't do. I've got to ask the question. What is he doing now? What's he up to right now? Well, there are so many reasons for us to study about the life of Jesus. One of the sub-benefits of my having the opportunity to move to Nashville 25, 26 years ago was I got to meet a man who I'd never met who had dramatically impacted my life. He was one of my heroes. We all have heroes. I hope you have heroes in your life. This man was Jim Bill McIntyre. Some of you know that name, and if you know that name, you love the man. He was a tremendous individual. He was a great specimen of what a Christian should be, in my opinion. A godly man, a humble man. And so when I moved to Nashville, he wrote me a letter. And I wanted to frame the letter. I mean, it's so neat. I mean, a letter from a hero. I still have the letter today. In fact, I have every letter the man ever wrote me. He had a writing style that was just so fabulous. And so he called me one day and he said, hey, I'm giving up. I'm going to stop writing the adult curriculum for 21st century. I'd like for you to take over the editorship of that and handle that. And I said, yes, sir, I will. And then a couple of years later, he called and he said, I'm giving up hosting the monthly preacher's luncheons in the Nashville area. Would you like for you? Yes, I'd be happy to. And then he called me up one day and said, I've got something else I'd like to talk to you about. Would you meet me and let's have lunch together? And I said, yes, sir. And so we met at Sullivan Place Cafe there in Melrose and over some fried chicken. You know, I ought to advertise, shouldn't I? I said fried chicken and seven of you decided we were going to eat lunch, right? Sell that advertisement. Over fried chicken and a piece of chocolate pie, my hero looked across the table at me and he said, Brother Dale, you know you and I are a lot alike. I mean, just imagine that in your life. If your hero said to you, we're a lot alike. What a compliment, you know? I mean, of course we are, Brother McIntyre. Then he said, we're both nosy. But I am. I always have been. I used to be the last person to go to bed at night in our house. I still am. I used to be when I was growing up as a kid. And I learned later it was because I didn't want to miss anything. I like to know what's going on. So I want to ask the question, what is Jesus up to now? So in John chapter 14, the verse that Chester mentioned to us a minute ago, Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. The in vogue argument today is, where is that place? And the answer is, you don't know. You've not been there, you don't know. We don't know where it is. He said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I'm going to come again. Think about that marvelous verse. I go to prepare a place for you. Consider this. He is a creator. We've already established that. There are four Hebrew words for the word create. Y'all know how great I am with foreign languages, so we'll give this a stab, okay? The first one is asah, asah. It means to make or to do, to make or to do. It can be involved in I'm going to create a trip. I'm going to do something. I'm going to create a project. I'm going to do something. Or it could be, I'm going to make something. It could mean either. It's used in Genesis chapter 1 that way sometimes. Yasar is the second one, Yasar. It means to form or to fashion. That's the artist's word, a piece of clay. You take it and you make it into something. That's the concept used in Jeremiah chapter 10. It's something is made and fashioned in that way. Somebody is an artist. They take ink and canvas and they paint on it and they make something beautiful. They create. There's the word kana. That means to acquire. And that one's the hardest of the three to define. But if you went down to Popeyes and or Bojangles, that's the one that they need employees, I think. You go to Bojangles and you say, I'd like a job, and you go in and you work for 2 weeks and they give you a check after those 2 weeks, you have created an income, okay? You've made that income. And then the final one is the word barar, barar. That means simply to create. And watch this carefully. That word is different than the other three. It is only used of the creation of God when God creates something. God is always the subject of the one that created. In fact, it is always God. It is never a foreign God, a lowercase God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit is the one that always creates this way. Barar. That is the word used. He created. All things were made by Him. And without Him was not anything made that has been made. Now, Exodus chapter 20, in talking about creation. You with me? Stay with me. Exodus chapter 20, in talking about creation, verse 11 says, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything that's in them, but on the seventh day He rested. And that is why the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and set it apart as holy. Now, I want you to think about this verse for a couple minutes. Let's spend a minute or two here. In 6 days, God made the heavens and earth. Now, in all likelihood, in an audience of 400 people, right? 400, surely one more came in. In an audience of 400 people, in all likelihood, there are some of you who want to give God some help, okay? You follow science so much, and if you follow science a lot, you've learned a lot this year. You follow science so much that you're determined that you got to help God out some. So you see diamonds and fossil fuels and dinosaur bones, and you say, you know, yes, God made everything, and He made it in 6 days, but you know, Peter said, a day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day, and so maybe that day was not a 24-hour period of time. Maybe that day that God made light, the first day God made light, maybe that day was billions of years long, and maybe the second day where God made the firmament, where He set the waters and the sea apart and made them each stay in their place. Maybe that was billions of years long. And maybe the third day where He made the sun and the moon and the stars, the cosmos around us, maybe that was zillions of years long. And maybe that fourth day where God created the plants that are around us, and maybe the fifth day where God created the animals, and the sixth day when God created the animals, maybe that day was billions of years long. And they're called theistic creationist or theistic evolutionist. They believe in evolution, they believe in God. Now, I want to be honest with you. I'm fine with you believing that in a way, because when you get to heaven, I think God will say, no, here's how I did it, and you'll be all right. And whatever God says when we get there, I'll say, good. If God said I took billions of years to do it, I'll be fine. But there are several problems with that. Let me tell you a couple of problems with it. One, if God made the plants on the fourth day, and He made nothing to pollinate those plants could not have survived billions and billions of years without the other objects on the earth. The day-time theory does not fit. The bigger problem is on your screen. It's this little word, yom, Y-O-M. Why isn't that working? It works there, it doesn't work there. Okay, maybe it works there. It works there. Yom, that Y-O-M. Almost every time in the Bible that it's used is talking about a literal day, a 24-hour period of time. And the still bigger problem is in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, where you have the 6 days creation talked about. Every time it will say, you're listening, it'll say, and the morning and the evening were the first day. So if you believe the Bible, you really believe that God made everything in 24-hour segments of time. Now, the challenge is, if you don't believe that, do you really think you have to give God help in making the universe? I mean, if He really made it all, couldn't He have done it any way He wanted to? I mean, if He really created everything, couldn't He have made everything we see in a 24-hour period of time? Either He could or He couldn't, and if He couldn't, He's not God. If He could, the text says He did. So just accept that He did. If somebody argues with them, listen to them and hear their arguments out and say, yeah, that makes some sense, but then say, wait a minute, here's what the Bible says. It appears these are 24-hour periods of time. Now, go down that long long path to share this with you. God made everything, Jesus made everything in 6 days. For just a minute, think about the most beautiful thing you've ever seen in your life. Now, if you looked at your spouse, yuck. Think about the most beautiful thing you've ever seen in your life. Maybe it's the Grand Canyon. How many of you have been to the Grand Canyon? How many of you thought it's the most beautiful thing you ever saw in your life? I mean, you thought it's just beautiful. How many of you saw and thought, well, that's a big hole in the ground? I'm sorry, that was me, okay? My only concern while I was there was there were children running around, their parents weren't holding on to them, and I was afraid we're going to lose one, okay? I mean, it's sharp and everything. It's the most beautiful thing. It's not the most beautiful thing I've ever seen. But whatever that most beautiful thing you've ever seen in your life is, God made it in a 24-hour period of time. Whether you say it's people or some animal or some place or some sunset, in a 24-hour period of time, God made that to happen. Everything. That is amazing. Consider this. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. He's been making heaven now for 2,000 years. Larry, we sing a song, How Beautiful Heaven Must Be. What an understatement. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has entered into the mind of man the things that God's preparing for us. Beautiful. What's he doing now? Very simply, he's preparing a place for you. He's making a place for you. And I don't know what it'll be like because I've not been there. And another book of Revelation tries to use human words to describe it to us, but I think that's metaphorical or symbolic, just like the rest of the book of Revelation. I think God is trying to use words that we understand. A street of gold. Wow, what would that be like? I mean, why, you know? Well, God wants us to understand it, but you still won't. Number two, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. What is Jesus up to now? Watch this text, beautiful text. Wherefore, he is able to save them, I'm using the King James here because of that word, to the uttermost that come to God by him. He's able to save them completely. Jesus is in the saving business. You know what business we're in? We're in the sin business. But I got good news for you. He's a lot better Savior than you are sinner. He's in the saving business. He's able to save them completely, to the top, to the max, to the uttermost that come to him. It doesn't matter who you are, how far you've fallen, how distant you are from him, the mistakes you've made, your past, how many times you've made them, how many times you'll make them in the future. He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God by him. But wait, there's more. That verse doesn't end there. It goes on and says that he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Now, this is the verse I want to highlight. I want to highlight because of the ETH. You know, we use a phrase, they live to. You ever heard somebody say, you know, she lives to shop. He lives to eat. He lives to hunt. I mean, he has a job he goes into. I have a friend down in Boonville, Mississippi, that is a negotiator between unions and management. And he works for the Halls. He was contracted with the Halls Corporation in Boonville. Halls is the company that makes all the magazines, prints all the magazines you see. And every year they go on strike. And the deal he came up with, he said, all right, let's just give them a 2-week vacation the week that deer season opens. And they paid him $1 million because the company stopped going on strike and all that sort of thing. Because those folks in Boonville, Mississippi, some are dear friends of mine, but they live to hunt. They go to that work at Halls every once in a while, but if Halls doesn't give them time off when deer season opens up, they live to hunt. They're going to go hunting. I don't understand it. Some of you are that way. I hope you take your Bible with you when you sit in that tree stand and memorize scriptures, because you'll be up there for 16 hours and you'll see one deer and you'll shoot at it and you'll miss. And then you'll go back the next week. and you'll do it again. God bless you. He lives to golf. Yeah, he's got a job, but man, Saturday rolls around, that's his golf time. Yeah, we use that phrase. The text comes along and says of Jesus, he ever liveth, the E-T-H on the end, I'm using King James on purpose there, it denotes a continual action to make intercession for them. So he saved us to the uttermost, doesn't matter who you are or what you've done, if you come to Christ, to God through him, he will save you. And he'll make intercession for you. And he lives to make intercession for you. So the next time you think, should I take this to God? The answer is, yes, you should. Because what brings him joy is your prayers and your petitions. He lives to make intercession. Listen very carefully. You're listening? He wants to be involved in your life. What's he up to now? He's patiently hearing your petitions and taking them to God. Third, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. I don't know if any of our kids do this, but when I was a kid, that verse was one of the hardest verses in the Bible for me. That verse haunted me. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, purifies us from all sin. That was a difficult verse. Because I understood, walking in the light, I'm in the light, I'm doing right. I'm not walking in the light, I'm not in the light, I'm doing wrong. So when I sin, I'm no longer in the light, and it ends up leading me to perfection, or not perfection, to perfectionism, because I can't be perfect. So when I'm out of the light, I'm lost. So I might die this moment and be saved, I might die this moment and be lost, and I'm never sure if I'm in the light or if I'm out of the light, and it kind of gets dizzying and frustrating and beyond understanding, because if he can't save me when I don't live right, then why did he even come? Because he came to die for my sins so I could be saved in spite of my sins. That's the gospel, folks. That's the good news. And I love the fact that the Bible is not written in chapters. I love that somebody put it in chapters, but sometimes it messes up because that text goes on and says, my little children, these things I write to you, that you sin not. Again, perfection. But wait a minute, if any man does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus the righteous, and he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. And there's the beauty of the gospel. Walking in the light, then, doesn't mean perfection. It means direction. I'm striving to live for God. I won't live up to it. I will sin. I write these things that you not sin. I don't want you to sin. But if anybody does sin, and you're going to, we have an advocate, Christ Jesus. Thank God we have Christ, and thank God that he is pleading to the Father for us. What is he up to now? When you make a mistake, he says, you know, I know they messed up, but I know they're trying to live for you, God. I died for them. And he forgives. And how beautiful is that? Number four. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 21. I love this verse. Above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only that is in this world, but in that which is to come. We sang the song from that verse today. What a powerful song that is in our lives. He is presiding over all. He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And if I read the text right, it appears the time he stands up is when he sees his people in trouble. He's presiding over everything today. God put him in a place that no one else has been or will be. And then finally, number five is Acts chapter 29. And if you got your Bible, you could scroll there right now and look at that chapter. And if you're scrolling there looking at that chapter right now, you got a problem, right, Dan? There's only 28 chapters of the book of Acts. I know you knew that, so don't be embarrassed. Those who are checking me out on that, I know that. Don't be embarrassed. What's Acts chapter 29? I love the book of Acts. Here's what happens in Acts. It's the story of some of the disciples in the first century. It gives us some history about what happens in the church. It shows us how people come to Christ. It has this beautiful story from Acts chapter, really 19, all the way through Acts chapter 28, of the Apostle Paul and his desire to go to Rome and to preach in that magnificent city and to tell people about Christ in that city. But it ends rather abruptly, doesn't it? But look at the last verse. Paul's in prison, but he has people coming and going, and it looks like there ought to be more that happens. And some people say the rest of the story is Paul will be killed for his faith. History says that. We don't know if that's correct or not, but it probably is. I think it ends abruptly on purpose. I think it ends that way because God knows the story is not done in Acts chapter 28. The story of the church is not done when that book ends. The story is not done when Paul dies. The story is not done even to this day. We are that story. So Hebrews says it this way. Let us think about ways we can motivate one another to acts of love and good works. And then you've got this verse we'll look at it in a minute that says we are His workmanship. That word workmanship's a neat word. It's used 6 times in your Bible, 5 of them in the Old Testament, 1 in the New Testament. I think it's 2 in the New Testament. The ones in the Old Testament are talking about times like when the items that went in the temple were made. When I was in Israel a few years ago, I had an extra day, and I visited what was called the Temple Project. It's online, thetempleproject.org. And my friend and I, the airport got shut down because of a bombing somewhere else, and we had an extra day, and we went to the Temple Project. And they've looked up the ancestors of the artisans who made the items in the temple, and they commissioned those people and trained those people to make replicas for every one of those, because the messianic concept of the Jewish people is that someday Jesus will return and sit on David's literal throne and the temple will literally be restored. They miss the fact that God's kingdom is not of this world, as Jesus said, that it is eternal. But they think it'll be on this earth, and that someday Jesus will come through that east gate and He'll conquer whoever is there then, and He will set up His kingdom and they will reign there in that place forever with the temple among them. And so they've got these beautiful items, and they say, the word workmanship is what's used in the Old Testament to describe those who made those items. It's artisans, it's creativity. We talked about God's creative power just a minute ago, but I want you to notice the only time that something is called God's artistry is in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, where it says, "For we are His workmanship." You are God's work of art. Above everything else, He made man, He made woman, He made us. We're His workmanship. So what is He up to now? He is progressing through our production. Now, I love those first 4, but this 5th one is just as important. What He's doing today is what He's doing through you, what He's doing through the church. When you go out and you say a good word, or you lead someone to Him, or you behave ethically when everyone else is behaving unethically, or you praise His name when others are cursing His name, or you defend His truth when others are denying His truth, or you love your neighbor when others are hating their neighbor, or you don't get involved in the drama when everyone else is involved in the drama. What is He doing today? He is progressing through our production. He's sitting in heaven, not only interceding, not only loving, not only caring, not only doing all the things we've talked about, but He's doing what He's doing today through you and through me. What are you doing to help Him progress in this world? The great news is that as our intercessor, we come to Him broken, and He makes us whole. Today, if you're not a Christian, we used to sing an old song, "Bring Christ your broken life, so marred and scarred by sin. He will create anew and make whole again." He can do that in your life today. And here's the good news. You come broken, He can make you right. If we can help you today in any way, if you're online watching and you have a prayer request, or you have one for us after the service, or you want to come down front into this whole church to pray with you and for you, whatever it is, will you bring Him your broken life as we stand and sing?